we really aren't planning to do each one of the individual characteristics of the fruit of the Spirit, but we are this evening going to look at the peace issue simply because we have looked at the love and the joy issues in Galatians 5:22, and peace is the end of the first trilogy, and there are some things that go along with the love and joy thing that I wanted to cover. So this evening we're going to look at the aspect of the fruit of the Spirit called peace. So far in our studies we've looked at the fact that it's fruit and not works, and the most crucial element of the fruit is the first descriptive term, the agape, the love, the value system that God operates by. And we saw that with that in place, joy is an automatic result given some other things, because joy is an emotional response, as far as I can tell in the scriptures, and it's an emotional response to circumstances as they develop in our daily affairs. But circumstances are always viewed depending on a perspective that you've adopted, and that perspective that you've adopted is governed by what you value and what's true, at least what you think is true, what you think is valuable. So that's what I call the love-faith complex. And your circumstances always bounce off of that, so that you decide something's good or not good based on what you value and what you believe. And yet, in addition to the circumstance issue, is the fact that at any given minute, there are multiple inputs into your perspective. I mean, you're picking up data from at least 5 senses if you don't have 6. And as a consequence, one of the issues of joy is the focus that you have in the circumstance in which you find yourself. So that if your circumstance is a mixture of things that you would consider to be bad and things that you would consider to be good, if you focus on the negative, that will affect your joy. If you focus on the positive, that will affect your joy. And all of this is under this whole idea of whether you consider God's plans to be valuable and His words to be true. So even the more negative things that we consider to be negative, that actually are negative. I mean, God's opposed to the things that sin brings into experience. They are real negatives, but He has made some commitments to us about being able to turn those on their head in terms of the impact they make. So that Romans 8:28 begins to bubble up to the surface, so that there's really nothing that God can't use for our good, and He's committed to using everything for our good, so that, with that as a part of our love-faith complex, our circumstances tend to get less and less traumatic. So our emotional reaction is going to be less, it's going to be less ecstatic on the top end, it's going to be less despairing on the bottom end, and less sorrow. And that's what we were looking at last time. This evening we get to this word that's called peace, and the question that I wanted to ask is, what did Paul intend to accomplish by characterizing the fruit of the Spirit with this word peace? So I want us to think about the impact of the love, joy, peace thing as a unit, because love and joy and peace are a unit when you look at them. Patience, kindness, and goodness are a unit, and faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control are a unit. So at least next week we'll be into a new unit. We may look at the whole thing, maybe. Point is, though, love, joy, and peace as a unit has to have some kind of a context for us to grasp what he's driving at. What is his point? And the first thing that I want you to do is look over at Romans 14:17. Because in Romans, Paul is, in chapter 14, dealing with what we call the doubtful things, the issues that people don't agree on, about whether the implications of truth say you can do this, or you can't do that, or whatever. And one of the issues in that whole concept is that you should be willing to sacrifice something that you consider to be relatively valuable if it's going to be a problem for your brother or sister in Christ. And part of the rationale for that is verses 16 and 17. Don't let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil, because the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy. So we have a parallel text, in a sense, to the fruit of the Spirit, with the exception of the word righteousness instead of love. Love, joy, peace, righteousness, peace, and joy. But it's obvious from the text in Galatians that righteousness is in the mix, even though he doesn't say those words. And the reason why I say that, I'll explain in a moment. But in Romans 14, 17, where the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy, that characterization of the kingdom is what I call a logical progression of cause and effect. This leads to this, this leads to this. And it makes the kingdom a highly desirable setting, so that you want to be a part of the kingdom. Righteousness, peace, and joy is kind of like looking at the scenario of the heavenly city and saying, man, I'd like an apartment there. It's a very desirable setting to have righteousness, peace, and joy. In Hebrews, the scepter of the kingdom of God is righteousness. And, of course, the scepter is the rod. That's the enforced thing. That's what the Messiah is going to shatter the nations of the rod of iron. He's going to force righteousness to be the standard for the practice of behavior during his kingdom. And early on, it won't be a major issue, because early on, everybody will be a believer and they'll be enthused about the king and the kingdom and all that. But as time goes by, it'll be less and less enthusiastic, and the rod will have to become more and more visible presence, where you force righteousness to be the standard. But nonetheless, the approval of the Son in Hebrews is that you loved righteousness. And in Hebrews 12, it says that the disciplining hand of God is not a pleasurable thing, but afterwards it produces the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Which means righteousness produces a peaceful fruit. Righteousness leads to peace. And that's obvious. I mean, it's a very logical progression. If righteousness, peace, and joy characterize the kingdom, it works like this. Righteousness is simply doing what's right. If you treat everybody like they should be treated, and everybody's doing that, then there will be no conflict. So that righteousness produces peace. Treat people like they ought to be treated, and they're treating you like you ought to be treated, and everybody's at peace with one another. Conflict only erupts whenever something's done that shouldn't have been done. So, righteousness leads to peace. And if righteousness brings on peace, well then peace will produce the joy, because the joy is the emotional reaction of a circumstance that's highly desirable. So, in Romans 14, the progression is logically, it moves from here to here to here. And it seems like that what Paul is doing in Romans 14, since joy is the epitome, righteousness, peace, and the joy of life, if that's the epitome, then he's characterizing the kingdom in terms of quality of life and the method for getting there. The kingdom of God is going to be filled with joy. In fact, Jesus, in the teaching that he gave on the end time judgments, where he's going to call everybody before him, one of the things that the king says is, enter into the joy of your Lord. That's the final invitation. After he's said, you know, I was in prison, you visited me, and so on and so on. He says, enter into the joy. That's what he's pulling us into, the kingdom of the joy of life. In our current text in Galatians, though, we have love instead of righteousness, and we have a switch in the order from peace and joy to joy and peace. So there are two issues there. First of all, however, Galatians 5:22, which came just before, I mean, not 5:22, 5:13, you're called to freedom, brethren. Don't use your freedom for an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another. So, love is in this context right here. And if the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace, and you're supposed to serve one another through love, the text, verse 14, says the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if the righteousness of the law is fulfilled in one word, and that word's love, well, then we have an automatic link between Romans 14 and Galatians 5:22. Love, joy, and peace is not that different from righteousness, peace, and joy. If love is the fulfillment of the law, then all righteousness has its roots in this love thing. So we have a fairly parallel set of concepts, but the question then is, what's Paul's progression of thinking in the fruit of the Spirit that causes him to shift the order? It's not righteousness, peace, and joy. It's love, joy, and peace. So that's what I want us to think about. What is he driving at, and why is he doing it? What's he really want to get across by these three words, love, joy, and peace? What are we supposed to go away from this text with the fruit of the Spirit being these three things? I think that, on the one hand, Paul is more focused in this first segment of the three segments of the fruit description. In this first segment, I think that Paul's more focused on the issue of how the Holy Spirit affects us by his indwelling presence, as opposed to how we affect others. In other words, the word love tends to make us think of how we're going to affect others. We need to be loving. The Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, so if we're walking by the Spirit, we'll be loving toward others. And that's, of course, true, but I don't think that fits the text. Because the joy and the peace issues are not, they don't fall into that line. Joy for sure is what you get. It's not what you produce for somebody else. So the question is he talking about the fruit of the Spirit in terms of how you affect others, or is he talking about the fruit of the Spirit in terms of how you're affected by his presence in you? And I believe that since patience, kindness, and goodness are the next three, and they deal with how you're going to treat others. You don't have to be patient with yourself or kind to yourself or good to yourself. Those are things you do for others. Given that, I believe that the focus is that the love that is at the beginning of the description is not whether you love somebody else, but whether you consider yourself as an object of love, so that it's God's attitude toward you that's at stake here. It's not about whether we're being loving, it's about whether we're loved. And that's a biblical order, because John says in 1 John that our love for God is rooted in his love for us first. And everywhere in the Scriptures, our love for God is what drives our commitment to be loving on a horizontal level toward other people. So it makes a great deal of difference whether you believe that you're one of God's beloved or not. Because if you're not, then you won't be loving toward God or toward anybody else. So the first issue of the fruit of the Spirit being love is the fact that the Holy Spirit convinces you that you're loved by God. I did a study for the Lake Charles Bible Church this morning on the Gospels as a fourfold presentation of Jesus. And in that study, I used John kind of as a little presentation of the whole argument. And one of the things I said about John was that the only things we really know about John, other than the fact that he authored the Gospels and the book of Revelation, three letters, and ended up on Patmos and all that, was what the Scriptures say about him, and especially the Gospels. And there are two things that stand out in the revelation about John and the Gospels. One of them is that he had a brother, and the two of them were called the sons of commotion or thunder, and that they were agitators. They wanted the first and second positions of prominence in the kingdom, and by going to Jesus and asking for that, they irritated the other ten significantly. That's what the text says. The ten were irritated with them. And that seems to be a part of John's personality. He was an irritant. He was a son of commotion or thunder. He's bombastic, self-promoter type person. You don't get that from what he writes, but he didn't write anything until he'd been a believer for 60 years. When he wrote his gospel, he characterized himself four times in the gospel. Always the same way. That disciple whom Jesus loved. 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 And invariably, it's in a context where it comes across as a statement of awe. Like, can't believe he loves me. In the colloquial way of saying things. We shouldn't say, I can't believe it, when we can. But the fact is, I think that John's personality was directly affected. I think because he wrote 1 John, we love him because he first loved us. I think that he first loved us thing was part of John's basic problem in life before. He probably was raised in a home where love was conditional. And I say that because it was his mom that instigated him and his brother to go to Jesus and ask for these two things. And when your mom is a promoter of this high visibility, successful authority thing, you're talking about a controller there. And love is very conditional with most controllers. So the kids probably had never experienced the kind of love that Jesus demonstrated. And it was a new thing for John to come to grips with this. Well, given that biblical illustration, I really think that the fruit of the Spirit being love, joy, and peace, he's talking about how God's dwelling in you affects you so that you believe that you're beloved of God. I had a missionary tell me one time, because we were going to stay in their home overnight, and it just so happened that he had just gotten back from a missionary retreat thing. And he said, the reason I needed to go to this is because I was having real problems with whether God loved me or not. He said, it's really easy to tell other people God loves them, but it's not that easy to believe it yourself. So here's a veteran missionary on the mission field who doesn't believe that God loves him, or at least it doesn't come across. Shook up his whole way of ministering. And this is not unusual. People really do have a struggle with whether God loves them. Well, the fruit of the Spirit starts with that. Beloved of God, that automatically moves you to joy and the other issues. But what I want us to think in terms of that is, if love is the aspect of the fruit that we receive, we benefit from that, God loves us, then the next question is, why joy and peace instead of peace and joy? You know, righteousness, peace, and joy. Why the reversal? Well, I think that means if you believe that God loves you, that'll automatically produce a joy element in your experience of life. There isn't anything that produces joy more readily than the sense that you're loved. I really think that that's one of the biggest things behind the pride of life, where people try to promote themselves so that other people think highly of them, because they want this sense that they're highly valuable to others. The problem is, their method kills it. When you promote yourself, people do not love you. When you want to be valuable in other people's eyes and you go about trying to promote yourself so that you're valuable, you just convince everybody that you're on the ego trip and they don't think you're valuable. They think you're a jerk. They may not ever say that to your face, but that's what they think. So the whole process of the pride of life is a self-destructive thing, but what's driving it is this desire to be held in high value by somebody. And when you are, it gives you joy. Probably on the human level, the most obvious illustration of that is that time of infatuation. When you first meet this person that you're eventually going to maybe marry, there's this period of infatuation where they make you think you hung the moon. And you act toward them like you think they hung the moon. And you go around with a starry-eyed look in your eyes. And everybody said, and they call it falling in love. But the point of that is that there's this emotional response that is automatic to the notion that somebody thinks highly of you. And I don't think anybody could argue with that. When somebody says something to you that makes you aware that they appreciate what you've done, it gives you a real good sense, a feeling. That's joy. So, I think that what the fruit of the Spirit does in terms of what we get out of the Spirit's dwelling in our bodies is, first of all, He convinces us that God loves us. That establishes joy. Joy is a produced emotional reaction. But it's produced by the realization that we are beloved of God. And that sense of amazement that God loves us and the joy that it produces comes and goes in terms of strength, but there is a connection there. So the love of God for us introduces us into a life of joy, where joy is the core. And it's of paramount importance to God that we end up with joy. Joy is the essence of the life that is the ultimate priority. So it's very valuable to God for His people to experience His joy. That it doesn't always happen in this world is an acknowledged biblical fact accepted by the Scriptures. You will have sorrow, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Enter into the joy of your Lord. This is the final eschatological reality, joy. So that brings us to the issue of peace. What is the progression of Paul's thought? Why is it third in the list? Well, that raises the question of what is peace and what is the significance of it. And peace has, I mean, you can look at peace from two different directions. One of them has to do with the alternative, which is conflict. When you look at peace from the conflict perspective, peace is the absence of it, of conflict. When your mind is thinking about peace in terms of conflict, you define peace as the absence of the conflict. And that's obvious. If there's no conflict, you've got peace. But the Jewish concept of peace was, in addition to the absence of conflict, a whole different perspective. And that is that peace was often considered in terms of the presence of harmony in the midst of the complexities of life. So it wasn't just the absence of conflict, it was the presence of harmonious connections in the interactions so that the complexities of life were being met by a harmonious unity that produces peace. That is peace. So it's both. It's the absence of conflict and the presence of harmony. Now, the significance of that is that peace, like joy, is a variable experience depending on how we view ourselves and how we view our circumstances. All of you are familiar with the body, soul, spirit paradigm that I always fall back on. But the fact is, even in that paradigm, the physical body is at peace when it's not under assault by germs and accidents and those kind of things, physical aggressions. The body is at peace when there's no illness, there's no broken bones, there are no accidents that are causing pain. When the body is not feeling pain, it's at peace with its environment, with its circumstances. And that idea with peace in terms of the body is that not only are there no germs and broken bones and that kind of thing, but there is the presence of these healthy inputs that make our bodies thrive so that we're hitting on all eight cylinders and we get up in the morning, we feel really good and we're ready for the day and we go through the day and we have energy and we have a basically positive outlook because our bodies are hitting on all cylinders and everything's fine. That's the peace that affects the body. And the Bible acknowledges the connection between the love and the joy and the peace that comes at the physical level, because it says that a glad heart does good like a medicine. In other words, your physical body is affected by whether you believe you're loved by God and whether you have any joy. Your physical body is affected that way. And without love and joy, you can have headaches. You can develop diseases because your immune system drops low, and on and on and on. So there's this physical thing of peace where the body is experiencing pleasure. At the soul level, where the issue is security, where my soul is this part of my makeup, it looks at what's coming and it responds depending on what it sees coming, and the soul is at peace when there aren't any enemies out there in my view. But not just when there are no enemies out there. The soul is not at peace when it's all by itself and there are no enemies out there. There's also the presence of the support of friends and people who care about you and that kind of thing. So in the Abrahamic covenant, for example, Abraham was commanded to leave his father's house, which meant abandoning all these people that were his group that would be defenders of him and cared about him and all that. And God said, I'm not just taking that away. I'll make of you a great nation. I'll produce a whole new group of people that'll do this same thing for you. So that in the view of the soul, peace is the absence of human enemies or even spiritual enemies, the absence of them in your view, and the presence of the harmony. You remember the announcement by the angels when Jesus was born in Bethlehem? What was their heavenly cry? Peace on earth. And do you know that host is actually described by Luke in military terms that I think fits in with the prophetic picture of the Revelation when the dragon is standing before the woman who's going to give birth to the one who's going to rule the world, and he wants to devour her offspring? It's a very aggressive stance. We've had lots of people say, and I've said it and believe it myself, that Herod was probably the historical fulfillment of that picture, because Herod tried to kill all the babies in Bethlehem to try to kill this baby that had been born. Well, when that baby was born, there was a vast host of angelic persons that showed up in the heavens, and their announcement was peace, but this was a vast martial array. These angels were ordered in a military order, and my personal thinking is that they were on the spot because the son was being born into this world, a very dangerous place for him to be, given the antagonism of the dragon. And they were on hand to make sure everything went right. So when you have a vision of angelic hosts, armies, lined up in martial array to support you, to be your security, you have this sense of peace that nobody can really take away from you because they're not powerful enough to defeat the armies. The problem is when we don't have the armies, or we don't think we have them. So the issue of peace at the soul level is this issue of no conflicts and no antagonisms by others who can do you damage. And then in the area of the spirit, peace is viewed as the absence of humiliation and the presence of acceptance or approval. So if you're not being humiliated and you are being accepted and approved of, you have peace in your spirit. So the issue of peace is really across every aspect of your makeup. And that only leaves your circumstances. If your makeup is being addressed by peace across the board, then the issue of your circumstances comes into play. What happens when you fall out of a tree and break your arm and your body's not at peace anymore? What happens when somebody drives by your house and throws a rock through your window, or in these days it'd be shoot at your house, drive by shooting kind of thing? All of a sudden your soul's not at peace anymore. You've got somebody out there trying to kill you. And when somebody publishes something about you that makes you look like a jerk, then you're humiliated and you have no peace. So those kind of circumstantial things can enter into this picture. That, I think, is the significance of peace. But the question then is, what's the significance of the order? If we have righteousness, peace, and joy as a progression in the kingdom, those have to do with how we're treating other people. If I'm doing righteousness toward you, I'll have peace with you that'll produce joy in the kingdom. But in light of Paul's focus on the fruit being what we get out of it, we sense the love of God. We have the joy of the life of God. We have peace with God. That's the big dividend of justification. Then Paul's focus in Galatians 5:22 is not about our horizontal relationships, those things that have to do with health and support or affirmation or people that like us or don't like us. It's not about those. It's about the vertical relationship we have with God, the Father. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace when the orientation is with God, from God to us, the fruit that bears in us. We get to experience what it means to be loved, what it means to have joy, what it means to have peace with God. So, the order of the words, Romans 14:17 is a logical linear order of methodology. What makes the kingdom a desirable place to live in? But Galatians 5:22 is a circular spiral order of what makes the Spirit a desirable person to possess, to have dwelling in your body. The first dividend of relating to God in a healthy way, using healthy as a metaphor, not talking about your body, but the first dividend of relating to God in a healthy way is peace. Romans 5:1 says, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And that means that the first critical issue for how we experience the life of God is the issue of God laying down His antagonism toward us. Because that's really the issue. The death of Christ was a death designed to make it possible for God to not bring judgment against us, demand the satisfaction of justice. So the antagonism that God had toward us is resolved by Jesus. And that's why when we accept the righteousness of Christ as a gift, we have peace with God. And we have no more issue of conflict between us and Him at the judicial level. But the most critical aspect of this whole issue is the inviolability of God's lack of aggression toward us. God is never turned back into an enemy of a person who has been justified by grace through faith. He ceases to be an enemy. That doesn't mean He ceases to allow or even instigate things that we don't like. He will permit evil to come into our experience. He may even institute some pretty severe disciplines into our experience, depending on where we are and what He wants to accomplish for us, but never as an enemy, always as Abba. So, the issue of peace is the presence of righteousness. Justification settles that forever. With justification forever, God is never seen as an aggressor. He's a father. And that means that the number one problem of joy as a variable response to circumstances is being addressed, first of all, vertically. Whatever the circumstance, God is not far from us, ever. How many times have you heard somebody say, "Where is God? He has abandoned me." That is not true. That's a lie. Comes straight out of the pit. It's never true. God doesn't leave His children. He said, "I will be with you forever." Even in Hebrews 13, the promise is that He will abide forever, and therefore we don't have to be afraid. So, that brings us back to the love, joy, peace thing. I really believe it works like this. When we believe that we're beloved by God, it produces joy. And the joy's there until and unless the peace dissipates. If our sense of peace goes because of false, we believe something that's not true, then the joy is chewed up, and so is the confidence that we're loved by God. That's the way it works. So love produces the joy, and that has its roots in peace, but if the peace is chewed up, well, then it goes back and destroys the love and the joy. But on the other hand, if we have the love and the joy and the peace by itself will cause us to love more, or to love in response. God loves us, the peace causes us to love Him back. So that's how it works. I think it's a spiral. God's love for us is really the only thing that's threatened when bad things happen to us. People tend to think, well, why is God punishing me? Why does He hate me? Well, He doesn't. Well, then why is this bad stuff happening? Well, there are about 1,000 different things that could be the reason, and it is never because His attitude toward you has changed. It may actually be because His attitude toward you has become even more committed to you. The things that happen to us that are not pleasurable, Hebrews says, afterward yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So there are some things about us that need to be changed, and sometimes those changes don't come until some bad things come along and knock some of the rough edges off of us. But it's never because God's our enemy. But that's where we go immediately. We immediately go to, God must not love me anymore, or maybe He never did, because He would never allow this painful thing to happen if He did. No, that's just not true. So I'm of the opinion, and you've picked that up, that the fruit of the Spirit, being characterized as love, joy, peace, is fundamentally what we get from having the Spirit of God dwelling in us. We experience His love, we experience His joy, we experience what that means to have peace with Him. That's why He's in here, to give us that experience. Questions or observations?